This morning I'm going to be talking to those of us who do know Christ, and we know Christ, and what we're interested in is how to live the everyday Christian life in light of the fact that we do know the Lord. And for that, I'd like to ask you to turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 25, as we continue in the series that I'm involved in now. It's only going to be six messages. This is message number three, called Precepts from Proverbs. And this morning, I want to talk to you about the issue of self-control. Oh boy. Here we go. Self-control. Proverbs 25, verse 28. There was an article in the news several weeks ago that caught my attention. Maybe some of you noticed it as well. It was all about a major league umpire who was arrested in a department store and charged with stealing, of all things, $200 worth of baseball cards. Now, he was suspended from his duties pending an investigation, and what they have found out since then is that this is not the first time he's done this, but actually he had stolen some baseball cards from another store previously, and the owner of that store was very magnanimous and decided not to press charges, but this store plans to press charges. And I thought to myself, what's wrong with this guy? I mean, this umpire, this guy makes more money than I do. He makes more money probably than most of you do. All his expenses on the road are paid for. He has a beautiful retirement program. And he is going to endanger his entire career and his entire future because he doesn't have enough self-control not to steal a couple boxes of baseball cards? Doesn't seem to make sense, does it? Then there's the incident that happened this past week involving four players from the Washington Capitals hockey team. As many of you know, the Capitals had their best postseason performance in team history this year. They won the Patrick Division, which they've never done before. They advanced all the way to the semifinals of the Stanley Cup, which has never happened in the history of the franchise. And there was a whole host of after-season parties and events planned to honor the team. And one of the early ones was this past week at Champions Bar and Grill in Washington. And at this party, four Capitals players are alleged to have lured a 17-year-old girl into a parked limousine where three of them proceeded to rape her while the fourth man watched. As many of you know, this has made national news headlines. It's embarrassed the entire franchise. It's caused a number of the other scheduled events that were planned to honor the Capitals to be postponed, and it holds the real possibility of having criminal indictments against these men, possibly even ending their careers. And when I read this, I thought, how sad, that because of their lack of self-control, these four Capitals have not only thrown cold water all over what was their team's greatest season, but they've placed their families and their careers and their entire futures in grave jeopardy, all because they didn't have enough self-control not to get into a limousine with a 17-year-old gal. That's sad. Self-control. The ability to control ourselves. The ability to keep our wants and our desires and our passions and our lusts under control to the point that they don't rule our lives and cause us to do things and say things that bring disaster upon us, but rather we control them and make them do the things which honor God and bring the blessing of God upon our lives. Self-control. Do you ever stop to think how many lives are ruined every year because of lack of self-control? I mean, take Pete Rose. And what's happened in his life because he could not control his gambling. Take Michael Milken and what's happened in his life because he could not control his greed. Take Al Campanis of the Los Angeles Dodgers and what happened in his life because he couldn't control his mouth. Take Kitty Dukakis and all that's happened in her life because she can't control her love for alcohol, ending up in even drinking rubbing alcohol and almost dying and having to be admitted to the hospital. And Jimmy Breslin, who's gotten himself in a bunch of trouble this past week because he can't control his temper. And Gary Hart, who lost what I think was a genuine chance of running for the presidency of the United States because he couldn't control his love for other women. And you can add our friend Donald Trump to that same category. And Jim Baker, and all that's happened in his life because he couldn't control his love for power and grandeur and the Ritz and the grits. And poor old Zsa Zsa, who just couldn't control her ability to slug policemen. And self-control. Lack of self-control is a problem for Christians, too, you know. I think every Christian I know struggles with some area of self-control in his or her life. Try these on for size. See if any of them fit you. You know, I really try not to get angry with the kids. I promise myself, when they come in the house, I'm going to be cool and be calm. I'm going to speak in a nice, low tone, go sit them down, go to process this whole thing so nice. And then they come in the house, man, they know just how to hit my hot button, and boom, man, I go ballistic, and I yell at them and scream, and then I feel so bad. Or, you know, I hate it when I waste the whole evening watching television. I hate it, but all I have to do is sit down and turn on the news, and then there's Family Feud, you know, and then there's Wheel of Fortune, and before you know it, it's 11 o'clock, and I've shot the whole night, and I feel so guilty. I could have used that time to do something for the Lord, or be with my family. Or how about this one? I intend to get up at 5:30 every morning and have my devotions. I mean, I set the alarm clock, and it goes off, and I mean it. When I go to bed at night, I mean to get up. But, oh, man, it feels so good just to roll over and pull those covers back up. Or, you know, I really try to live within the budget I've set up. And every month I promise myself, this month I'm staying inside that budget. But, you know, I go out and I see things and they look so nice. And I buy a few things that I really, and then the next month I start off the same way, saying I'm living in the budget this month. But I just can't seem to discipline my spending. Or, I try not to look at women when they go by. But, you know, when a foxy-looking lady goes by, I mean, it's like she's a magnet, and it's like my eyes are iron shavings, and I just can't help myself. And I try, I promise myself every day when I leave the house, I'm not going to do this. Or, man, I really try to stick to my diet. I mean it. But, man, all it takes is somebody putting a little bit of Häagen-Dazs in front of my nose, and I can blow a whole week's calories in one night. Got to fast for the whole rest of the week. Self-control. More lives are ruined and end up not reaching their potential because of lack of self-control than any other reason I know of anywhere in the world. In fact, I think lack of self-control is more dangerous to most of us than any disease known to man. And that's why God has so much to say in the Bible, particularly in the book of Proverbs, but throughout the Bible, about this issue, self-control. I want to talk to you about that this morning. And I hope God will step on your toes, if they're in the wrong place, and help you. Now, I have 3 points I want to make. And the first one is that self-control is an essential part of what it means to live for Christ. You cannot carry on living for Christ without self-control. Let me show you why. It says right here in Proverbs chapter 25, he who has no rule over his own spirit, verse 28 is where I'm at. He who has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken into and without walls. Now God is painting a word picture here, and since you don't live in the century in which this was written, let me explain to you the word picture that he's painting. God says you find a man or you find a woman who can't rule over their own spirit, can't have control over their own spirit, can't restrict their own passions and appetites, and they are like a city that is broken into and doesn't have a city wall. The Hebrew word that's used here for wall is the normal wall for a city wall around the ancient cities of the Near East. Every one of those cities had a city wall. Jericho had a double wall, and Rahab's house, the harlot's house, was on the closed-in portion between the two walls. In fact, Babylon, the great city of Babylon, had a city wall that was 12 feet thick all the way around the city. Jerusalem had such a wall. Every city had such a wall because that city wall was the number one line of defense for that city against conquest, against its enemies, against destruction. The number one line of defense was that city wall around the city. And without such a wall, A city was totally defenseless and totally at the mercy of every invader and every enemy. And so the picture God is presenting for us here is the picture of a person who has no self-control in their life. And God says that that person is like a city sitting out in the middle of the countryside with no wall around it. It is totally unprotected. It is totally defenseless. It sits as easy prey for the enemy. And God says that's exactly the way it is with a Christian that has no self-control. That person, anybody can lure that person into taking foolish actions. Anybody can bait that person into sinning. That person is at the mercy of their enemies. And for us as Christians, we have three primary enemies: the world system, our own flesh and its lusts and appetites, and the devil and his buddies. And we are at the mercy of those three enemies. 1 John chapter 2 tells us that those are our enemies. When we don't have self-control surrounding us like a protective wall, like a number one line of defense that enables us to resist the attacks of the world and the flesh and the devil. When self-control is missing, we're vulnerable to all kinds of sin. Now, let's take some examples. Think about David. What was David's great enemies? Well, they were lust and passion. And if David had had enough self-control that he could have controlled himself when it came to these things, he wouldn't have gotten himself in the trouble that he did. But because he didn't have the self-control he needed, he fell prey to adultery and to murder and to some awful consequences from God that lasted the rest of his life. How about Samson? Samson's enemy was the desire he had for Philistine women. He loved Philistine women. And his mom and his dad even pleaded with him and said, "Son, you got to exercise some self-control here, son. You shouldn't be hanging around with these women." But the man didn't have any self-control, and it led to his disgrace and his downfall and his death. And then there's Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, whose enemy was greed, and he went after Naaman, and he lied, and he deceived, and he became a leper for the rest of his life. And then there was Cain, whose enemy was jealousy against his brother. But he didn't have enough self-control to contain it, and he ended up killing his brother and being banished from God for the rest of his life. And Absalom, David's son, whose enemies were bitterness and revenge in his heart against his brother, he didn't have enough self-control to contain it, and he ended up hanging from his hair in a tree with a spear through his heart. With Solomon, it was pride. With Moses, it was anger and frustration that led him to hit that rock twice. With Jacob, it was unsanctified ambition that led him to do what he did to his brother and spend 20 years alienated from his family. In every single case, what we see is that all these men had different enemies, and those enemies began as little marauding bands of invaders coming through these people's lives. But because of their failure to rule over their spirit, because of their lack of self-control, these people were like cities with no defensive walls. They were easy prey for the enemies that they had. And even when they were able to muster the troops, so to speak, and eventually drive the invaders out, when they were able to repent and get right with the Lord and correct the problem, as some of them were, still, there was a lot of carnage and a lot of destruction left behind in the forms of broken lives and broken relationships and chastisement from God that never had to happen. That's the sad part. It never had to happen. But when you're a city without walls, when you're a man or a woman without self-control, you're a disaster just waiting to happen, folks. That's what God's trying to tell us. You're a disaster waiting to happen. So what's the point of this verse? The point is that self-control is an essential part of living a successful life for Jesus Christ. Because our enemies as Christians, namely the world system, our own flesh and its desires, the devil and his buddies, those three enemies are far too strong for us to even think about facing them, for us to even hope to be able to beat them with our number one line of defense in disrepair. And our number one line of defense, the Bible is telling us, is mastery over our own passions, our own lusts, our own desires. That is self-control. Now, there's another verse in the book of Proverbs that speaks to this, only it speaks to it from the positive side. And I want you to turn back to Proverbs chapter 16. verse 32. Proverbs 16, verse 32. The first verse we looked at, Proverbs 25, 28, speaks at it to this from a negative point of view. He who does not have control over his spirit is like something. Here in Proverbs 16, God tells us what someone who does have control over his spirit looks like. He says in verse 32 that he who is slow to anger, that is, he, a person, a man or a woman, who even when they're being provoked to the point that a normal person would get angry, this person has enough restraint and forbearance and self-control to stay calm, that person, God says, is better than the mighty. And the Hebrew word here, gibor, means a mighty man of valor, a mighty soldier. God is saying that in his sight, a man or a woman who has the ability to restrain themselves and control themselves is mightier in God's sight than the greatest soldier that ever lived. Depending upon what generation you're from, whether we're talking about Audie Murphy or Rambo, doesn't matter, but you picture in your mind the greatest soldier that ever lived, and God said, I think the person who can master his own spirit is mightier than the greatest man who's ever fought on a battlefield. In fact, God goes on to say, and he who rules over his spirit is mightier, is better than he who can take a city, can capture a city single-handedly. God said, if I were picking people to be on my team, I would rather pick a man or a woman who is able to rule over their own spirit to be on my team than somebody who could single-handedly capture a whole city in warfare. Why? Because conquering your own spirit is 10 times harder than taking a city. He said, well, taking a city is pretty hard, Lon, all by yourself. I know it is. Ruling your own passions is harder. And so self-control is an important part of the Christian life. That's what God's trying to make us understand. In fact, it's so important that God makes it a qualification for spiritual leadership. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, that a man or a woman who's to be in spiritual leadership needs certain qualities, and one of them is sophrona is the Greek word. The King James translates it, the man or woman must be sober. The New King James translates it, they must be sober-minded. The New American Standard translates it, they must be prudent. But I like the way the NIV translates it. It translates it, they must be self-controlled. God tells us that if a man or a woman is to serve in spiritual leadership, they must have demonstrated the ability to rule over their own passions, lusts, desires, and appetites. And if they have not demonstrated that, don't you dare put them in spiritual leadership, because they're a disaster waiting to happen. So let's summarize. What am I trying to say to you first this morning? I'm trying to say that self-control is a key element in a person's destiny. Having a good heart is really nice. There are lots of people who have good hearts. Having right intentions is fine. Lots of folks have right intentions. Having godly motives is commendable. Lots of people do that. But only the Christian who is able to control his or her passions, only the Christian who is able to control their appetites for food and sex and power and money and material things, only the Christian who is able to control their thought life and deal with jealousy and bitterness and envy and greed in their thought life, only a Christian who is able to control his or her actions and force themselves to do what is right, not what is comfortable, only the Christian who is able to prioritize life and stick with those priorities by self-discipline, only the Christian who is able to resist sin with spirit-filled self-control, only that Christian will ever reach their full potential for Christ. There are lots of people around with good hearts, good motives, right intentions that never amount to much of anything for Christ. Not because their hearts aren't right, but because they don't have the self-control and self-discipline to turn their hearts into real action for Christ. Self-discipline is the secret. I like what one commentator said. He said, great men became great by doing what they didn't want to do when they didn't want to do it. You listen to that? Great men and women became great by doing what they didn't want to do when they didn't want to do it. That's self-control. Telling your body and your appetites, I'm sorry. We are not going to listen to you. We're going to do it my way, and we're going to obey God. Now, if that's true, if you really need that to maximize your Christian life, then the second thing I'd like to talk to you about this morning is what are some areas in life where we as Christians need to exercise self-control. And I have four I'd like to suggest to you. Number one, we need to exercise self-control when it comes to waiting upon God. Psalm 46, verse 10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." Over and over, the Bible tells us to wait on the Lord, to wait on His timing, wait on His direction, wait on His way of solving our problems. The difficulty is that our sinful flesh is always in a hurry. Always. When we have a problem, we want the solution now. When we have a crisis, we want direction from God now. When we are confused, we want God to clear it up now. When we are in any kind of a problem, our flesh wants to go and solve it now. And it takes self-control to say no to this natural fleshly desire to run ahead of God. There's a great example of that in the Old Testament with the first king of Israel, Saul. I'd like you to turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 13 as though I can show it to you. 1 Samuel chapter 13. While you're turning, let me read to you what Hudson Taylor said. He said, "Let us beware of the haste of impatient, impetuous flesh and its disappointment and weariness." Folks, all of us are prone to want to run ahead of the Lord. Look at this incident from the life of King Saul. The situation is in verse 5, 1 Samuel 13. It says, "Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, and they had 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people like the sand of the seashore. And Saul and his troops were on one hill, and over on the other hill were the Philistines." And if you skip down to verse 8, it says that Saul waited 7 days for Samuel, but Samuel didn't come, and the people were scattering from Saul. Saul was waiting for Samuel to come and make a sacrifice. He wanted Samuel to come and sacrifice an animal and pray to the Lord and hopefully bring the blessing of God on this battle that they were going to fight. And he waited, and he waited, and he waited, and he waited 7 days. Samuel didn't show up. And all of the troops are beginning to melt away into the countryside. The Israelite army is slowly dissipating. And Saul began saying, "Well, what am I going to do? I can't let this happen. I can't lose all my troops. I got to do something. I can't sit here and wait for Samuel forever." So verse 9 says that Saul said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he, Saul, offered the offerings. Now that's a problem, because he wasn't a priest. He wasn't allowed to offer any offerings. He might have been the king, but this was not allowed by God. And do you see what happened here? Saul became so impatient because God wasn't working on his timetable. God wasn't working on his schedule. God wasn't there when Saul thought God needed to be there, that Saul said, "I got to take this in my own hands," and he did. And he went ahead and disobeyed God. And look what happened. Verse 10, "And it came about as soon as he finished the offering." Immediately, Samuel shows up. And Saul went out to meet him, and Samuel said, "What have you done? What have you done, Saul?" And Saul said, "Well, look, Samuel, it's very simple. I saw all the people were scattering from me, and you weren't here when you said you were going to be here, and the Philistines are over there on another hill, and so I said, now the Philistines are going to come against me, and I haven't even asked the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself, and I offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to him, "Well, you know, Saul, your logic makes a lot of sense. If I'd have been here, I probably would have done the same thing. And I'm sorry I wasn't here when I said to..." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You've done a very stupid thing, Saul. You took matters in your own hands and you didn't have the self-control and self-discipline to wait on the Lord. Because you have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God that He commanded you. If you had, the Lord would have established your kingdom forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord will seek out for Himself a man after His own heart and appoint him as ruler over the people, because you haven't kept what the Lord said." You know, Saul did a lot of things to mess up and lose his kingship, but this was the first. This was the very first time that Samuel ever informed him he was going to lose his kingship. And what cost him his kingship was lack of self-control. That was the real culprit, the self-control to wait on God's timing to solve his problem. And even if his whole army had gone away, hey, didn't Gideon with 300 men beat an army of thousands of people? Because the Lord was pleased with him? He should have let the whole army go. But he shouldn't have taken matters in his own hands and disobeyed God. And I know that some of us here probably right now are in situations where God is asking us to wait on him. We've got a problem. We've got a circumstance. We've got a situation. It's not the way we want it. It's not solved. It's not worked out. And we're not happy about it. And we keep saying to the Lord, now, Lord, look, you got to do something about this. I mean, it's been going on long enough. Now, God, now, come on, God. And God, if you don't do something, I'm going to have to do something. Take this amount. Don't you do it. Don't you do it. Discipline yourself. Discipline your flesh. It's your flesh that wants to solve it now. God doesn't always solve problems now. Keep your hands off of it. This is the time for self-control. Wait on the Lord. You let him set the timing and the agenda. He won't get it wrong. But don't you dare do what Saul did. Number two, a second area where I believe Christians need to exercise self-control is in the area of obeying God when we don't understand what God is asking us to do, why he's asking us to do it, when we don't like what he's asking from us. Most of us as Christians can muster up the ability to obey God when we feel we understand why he's asking us to do it, or when it's something we don't mind so much. But when it comes to things that we don't understand, when it comes to things we don't want to do, so many of us as Christians yield to the flesh and we find a way to justify not obeying God, when what we really need to do at these points in our lives is to exercise serious self-control over our feelings, over our wants, over our frustrations, over what we'd like to see, and force ourselves to do what God's telling us to do. Like when God asks you to go make an offense right with somebody, but you don't want to. Or when God asks you to go seek somebody's forgiveness because you hurt them, but you don't feel like it. Or when God asks you to forgive somebody, but frankly, you don't want to forgive them. Or when God asks you to carry through on a responsibility or fulfill a promise you made, and very frankly, you're sorry you ever made that promise, and you don't really want to carry through on it. Or when God asks you to accept a new set of living circumstances, whatever they may be, a mate dies, a child dies, you have to move, you have to sell a car, whatever. And you don't like it. When God changes the way things are at work, and you're not very happy about the change. Those are times for self-control, friends, when we need to say to our flesh and its passions and its frustrations, I'm not going to listen to you. I'm going to do what God's asking me to do, and God will bless me. Abraham is a great example of this. You remember in Genesis 12 when God appeared to Abraham, he said, Abraham, I know you're comfortable here. Got a nice job, a nice house, a nice family, a nice extended family. You're comfortable. You've got some real estate investments here in Ur. But I want you to leave them all. Get rid of your real estate. Get rid of all this other stuff. Drop your job. Tell your family goodbye. Pack it all up. Put it on a camel. And off we go. And Abraham probably said, well, where? And God said, well, I'm not going to tell you where right now, but I'll show you. Just follow me out into the wilderness. I don't really think Abraham's flesh was crazy about that idea, do you? I think Abraham was probably very comfortable right where he was. But what made Abraham the man of God that he was is that he had the mastery over his flesh and the mastery over what he wanted, what he felt like doing, to make himself do it. And the Bible says, Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, Abraham, when God called him, he obeyed. That's the point. It takes self-discipline to do that. And you remember when God said to Abraham, I want you to take your son, Genesis 22, your only son, and I want you to take him up to the top of the mountain I'm going to show you, and there you're going to kill him and sacrifice him to me. You think Abraham felt like doing that? Think he understood what God was talking about? Why would God want him to do that? But nonetheless, a man of self-control. Abraham was a man of self-control. And the Bible says in the very next verse that early the next morning, I love that, early the next morning he got up, took the boy, the wood, the camels, everything, and he set off to go do what God told him. Self-control, to obey God, even when you don't feel like it. Is God calling on you to obey him in some issue that you don't understand, in some issue you don't like? It's a time for self-control. It's a time to force yourself to do what God's asking, whether you like it or not. Number three, what's another area where we as Christians need to exercise self-control? In the issue of controlling our tempers. Yeah. You know, hot-headedness and Christ-likeness don't mix. In fact, the Bible says over and over and over again that one of the marks of a real spiritual man or woman is being cool-headed. Listen to these verses from Proverbs. Proverbs 17, verse 27. He who has a cool spirit is a person of understanding. Proverbs 14, verse 29. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding. Proverbs 29, 11. A fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. Proverbs 19, 11. Wisdom in a man makes him slow to anger. Proverbs 29, verse 22, a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. In other words, you find a person who's got no control over their temper, and you're guaranteed to find a lot of sin right there. And that's true. Most cases of wife abuse, husband abuse, child abuse, physical violence, harsh words, murder, manslaughter, and most crime that scar people and that are stupid actions of all different kinds can be clearly traced to people involved losing their temper. Isn't that true of you? Isn't it true? When is it that you've made some of your biggest mistakes in life? Isn't it when you got angry and you lost control and you did something in anger? When is it that you've said some of the things that you most regret ever saying in your whole life? When is it that you've said things that you wish you could take and climb right back down in there? And you wish you'd never said those things to a wife, to a parent, to a child. What did when you lost your cool? When is it that you've done things that you're so embarrassed about you don't even want to tell anybody that you've done them? Isn't it when you lost your cool? I've done that. A few years ago when we were living in McLean, we were laying in bed one night and my wife rolled over and she said, "There's something in the attic." And I said, "Do what?" She said, listen, "There's something in the attic." I didn't hear anything in the attic. And for nights, Brenda would say to me, "There's something in the attic." And I didn't hear anything. And to humor her, I would get up out of bed and say, "Honey, I'll go look." And frankly, I was scared to death because I was afraid maybe there really was something in the attic, you know. But I'd climb up those steps and I'd shine a little flashlight around and I didn't see anything. And I'd come back down and I'd say with confidence, "Nothing in the attic." Then one night we were laying in bed and I heard it. Brrp, brrp, brrp. And I rolled over and said to Brenda, "There's something in the attic." And I'd go up there and I couldn't find it. I'd go up and look around whenever I'd hear the noise, but I realized it's because I was making too much noise when I went up. And so the next time I heard it, I very quietly lowered the steps down and I climbed up real slow. And when I looked up and peeked into the attic, about 6 feet in front of me is this squirrel sitting there looking right back at me. Well, I would go up there. I did everything I could to catch that squirrel. I put traps up there. I put rat traps up there, and I put little peanuts on the rat traps. And you know what that squirrel would do? That squirrel would knock the peanut off the rat trap. The rat trap would spring, miss the squirrel, and then he'd sit there and crack open the peanut and eat the peanut. And I couldn't catch him. Finally, I got up there one time with a broom and chased him all around the attic. And finally, he went out a hole. And I saw where the hole was, and I went out and checked it out. And you know what he had done? He'd gotten behind the gutter and chewed a hole right through the wood in the flashing there and chewed a hole through it, and that's how he was getting in. But I knew he was out now, and it was the fall of the year, and I thought, great, I got him out. I took some metal flashing. I molded it all around that hole. I nailed it in, and I thought, thank you, Lord, I got him. Well, the next spring, I was out washing the car in the front yard, and I heard something running through the gutter. You know, I heard it running through the gutter. And I looked up just in time to see something. I wasn't sure what it was. Ducking into my roof, right where the hole that I patched up used to be. And I got the ladder out and I put the ladder up there and I climbed up. And do you know something had chewed a hole through the metal flashing And it was another hole right there where that metal flashing was. And I thought, it couldn't be. So I said to Brenda, I said, Brenda, come out here real quick. I said, I'm going to go up there and I'm going to run whatever it is out of the attic. And I want you to tell me, is it a bird? Is it that squirrel? I want to know what it is. So I went over in the neighbor's yard and I made Brenda climb up in the tree in the neighbor's yard. And I pushed her up in the tree so she could see the roof, you know, what was up there. And then I went up in the roof with Brenda in the tree, and I started beating the broom around and making lots of noise. And I could hear her from the outside yelling, "Is that squirrel? It's that stupid squirrel again." I lost it, folks, right? I tell you, it's like a spring sprung. And I thought, I am not going through this with this squirrel all summer. So I ran down in my basement and I got my shotgun. I had a 12-gauge shotgun. And I put 3 shells in it. It's a pump shotgun. I ran out in the front yard. Brenda's still in the tree. And I said, "Where is the squirrel? Where is he? Where is he?" And she said, "What are you going to do? What do you got that gun for?" And I said, "Where is he?" And she said, "Well, he's right up there in that tree." And so I went, boom, and I shot him right out the tree. And he hit the ground and he started running. And I pumped and boom, and I shot him again. And I got that squirrel. Well, then I realized, what have I done? A shotgun, and I'm standing in the middle of McLean, Virginia. We have these 2 old ladies that live across the street. And they came running out the house onto the front porch, and they're looking up for an airplane, you know, a sonic boom. And then I realized, oh my goodness, if they call the police, I mean, that's a crime to shoot a shotgun in the middle of McLean. And so I went running behind the back of my house. I dived on my tummy so they couldn't see me behind the back of my house. And I laid there on the ground until Brenda came and told me they'd gone back in the house. Now I'm a little embarrassed about all that. I don't normally do stuff like that. But when you lose your temper, folks, you can do some of the stupidest things, and you can say some of the stupidest things that you regret. And that's why God's telling us that if we're going to live successful Christian lives, controlling our temper is an important part of it. Number 4, and finally, what are some other areas where we need to control our lives? Not only when it comes to waiting on God, not only when it comes to controlling our temper, not only, dear friends, when it comes to what was my second one? I've lost it now. Thank you. When it comes to obeying God. But number 4 and finally, when it comes to watching what we say with our mouth, the potential of our mouth to hurt other people is unbelievable. And God tells us over and over in the Bible that we need self-control over our mouth. Proverbs 21, verse 23, "He who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from trouble." Proverbs 10, verse 19, "Where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise." Proverbs 13, verse 3, "The one who guards his mouth guards his life, while the one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin." And I'd like to read to you Proverbs chapter 17, verse 27 and 28. It says, "He who restrains his words has knowledge. Even a fool, when he keeps his mouth shut, is considered wise. And when he closes his lips, people think he's smart." You may not be smart, but if you keep your mouth shut, you got a good chance of making people think you are. A.W. Jackson, who taught me in seminary, told me his grandmother once said to him, "A.W., never argue with a fool, because a passerby may not be able to tell which one of you is which." That's why God says in James chapter 1, verse 19, "Let every one of you be quick to hear, slow to talk." Slow to talk. That's why David prayed Psalm 141, verse 3, "Lord, set a guard over my mouth. Give me the power of self-control when it comes to my mouth." You say, okay, Lon, you've made your point. I can see there's a need for some self-control in my life if I'm going to be successful as a Christian. I understand these areas, but you haven't solved my problem. My problem is, how am I going to get more self-control than I've already got? And that's how I want to conclude, is talking to you about that for a couple of minutes. How are you going to increase your self-control as a Christian? The answer is very simple. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, it says that one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit in our life is self-control. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 says that God has not given us a spirit, the Holy Spirit, of fear, But he's given us inside of us as Christians the spirit of love and power and self-discipline, self-control. Dear friends, you cannot master self with self. It won't work. You cannot whoop up. You cannot grunt up. You cannot invent enough control in your own flesh to control your flesh. If people could, then people out there in the world that don't know Christ would not have any problem controlling themselves and be in the mess that they're in with their lives. But the problem is, no matter how good their intentions may be, and no matter how hard they may try, the flesh cannot control the flesh. It'll never happen. That's one of the reasons God gave us the Spirit of God living inside of us, is because one of the fruits of the Spirit of God filling our lives is self-control. The Spirit of God can master our appetites. He can give us the power to master our desires and our passions if He's really in charge. Or as one man said, it's only when Christ is in the driver's seat that self can be kept in the trunk. And it's when we're willing to admit to God that we cannot control our fleshly passions by our own energy and power. It's when we're willing to surrender to God, to the Spirit of God living within us, and to actively rely upon Him every moment of every day to control and subdue our fleshly desires. It's then that real Spirit-filled self-control starts to appear in our lives. You say, well, Lon, how do you do this? Well, you do it by actively praying about it every day, and you do it about active relying upon the Holy Spirit every moment. You do it by actively yielding to Him in situations of life where you feel like you're about to lose it, when you feel like you're about to blow it, when you feel like you're about to lose self-control, right at that moment to be able to stop and say, Lord, I'm losing it. Lord, look what's happening. Lord, I can't control what I feel like doing, but the Spirit of God can, and I want to yield to Him right now. Let the Spirit of God give me power right now, God, to be able to control what I know is wrong in my life. There are some things you can do, I think, to help the Spirit of God in this, to cooperate with Him. Number one, develop the habit of talking less. Just don't talk as much as you talk. Remember, even an idiot looks smart. He keeps his mouth shut. And the Bible is telling us that we need to be people who talk less, who listen more and talk less. And when you're going to talk, think before you do it. I have a little poster at my house that says, please engage brain before putting mouth in gear. I wish I listened to that more. But you want to help the Spirit of God in controlling your life? Just talk less. And most of us will get ourselves in a whole lot less trouble. Number two, pay more attention to controlling your life at the source. You say, what are you talking about? Listen, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth talks. Our problem is not so much our mouth. Our problem is what's going on in our heart, what's going on in our spirit. And if we would do a better job of controlling our inner thought life, we would find it much easier to control our outward words and our outward actions. You know, it's a lot easier to put out a fire when it's in a trash can than once it's set the whole house on fire. And in the same way, it is a lot easier to deal with sin when it's just in your thought life than it is when you've let it out of your thought life and into the rest of your life. And if you'll notice, most of the sin in our lives starts right in our thought life, with thoughts of whatever it is, lust or bitterness or revenge or greed or whatever it is, it starts in the thought life. But because most of us are not prone to deal with it there, we let it get out into our life where we're really about to lose it and do something that would disgrace Christ. And then suddenly we want to deal with it. Well, now you got the whole house on fire. It's a whole lot easier to deal with it when it was just in the trash can. I tell dating couples that come in to see me and ask about getting married, we talk about this. We talk about restraining sexual intercourse. And I make most of them sign a contract. And on this contract, they have to agree that they don't go to one another's homes. They don't change clothes in one another's homes. They don't watch TV in one another's apartments. They don't do this kind of thing. He doesn't spend the night on the couch. Why? Because if you stop it there, it's a lot easier than stopping it once there's two of them standing there in a room going at it, and suddenly they begin to say, no, 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 this is wrong. We shouldn't do this. No, no, no. He got the whole house on fire then. Follow what I'm saying? Most of us are not conditioned to deal with controlling ourselves at the real source in our thought life. That's why 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 says that we need to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Ask the Spirit of God to help you fight the battle where they're the smallest, and the battles are the smallest while they're still in your thought life. Number 3, ask the Spirit of God to help you learn the wisdom of cooling off periods. You know, organized labor has learned the wisdom of cooling off periods, where people walk away from it for a while and cool down, and they end up finding that they get more done with less damage that way. We as Christians need to learn that. Most of us, when something happens, boom, man, we fly off the handle at our kids and our wife. We walk in and da-da-da-da-da. And then if we would just walk away and cool down for a while, it would be a whole lot easier to control ourselves. If you're an impulsive spender, make a rule. You never buy anything till you go home and sleep on it. Make a rule. If you have trouble getting angry with your children, make a rule that you never speak to your children about an area of disobedience until you've gone for at least an hour and cooled off. You say, well, they won't get the point. They'll get the point. Paddles work an hour later, just like they work when you're mad. Cool down. If you have trouble yelling at your wife or yelling at your husband and saying things that later you regret, establish a rule that we don't talk about it if we're mad at each other. We walk away. We'll come back and talk about it later. If you and your boss have trouble, walk away from your boss. Cool down. Go for a walk. Take a cold shower. Do something. Learn the wisdom of cooling off periods. It'll help you control yourself. And finally, learn to focus on the consequences before you do something. See, most of us as Christians don't weigh the consequences before we speak and before we act. Most of us just do it. And then we deal with the consequences. God is teaching me that it's much better to weigh the consequences before I do it, before I say it. To ask myself the question, what's this going to cost me if I do it? What's this going to cost me if I say it? You know, if I ask myself that question more, there's a lot of things I'd do differently. So would you. You say, well, Lon, I think the question really ought to be, what's this going to cost me if I get caught? No. No, because you will get caught. God says, be sure your sin will find you out. The issue is, what's it going to cost me when I get caught? I use that. I've lost some weight lately, and I'm real proud of myself. But, you know, someone was asking me the other day, Lon, what's your greatest struggle in terms of not putting it on? And my answer was food is my greatest struggle. Everything but liver is my greatest struggle. And I love cookies. I love Oreos, man. And you know, sometimes I'll be standing there at night, and everybody else will be in bed, and I figure I can sneak a few, and nobody will ever know, and I'm looking at the Oreo, and as I'm standing there looking at the Oreo, it's growing in size as I'm looking at it. It's just getting bigger and bigger. And finally, I feel like I'm losing self-control, and the Oreo is going to eat me instead of me eating the Oreo. But you know what I've learned to say to myself? I've learned to say, now, Lon, if you eat that Oreo, 50 calories, by the way, to an Oreo, how long are you going to have to ride the life cycle tomorrow to work off that Oreo? Or if you eat 6 of them or 8 of them or the whole bag, which is what you want to do, do you realize how long you're going to have to ride tomorrow just to get back to the point where you're standing at right now? You're going to do all that work, sweat and everything, and you're not going to gain one thing. All you're going to do is work over this temporary fling with this Oreo. It really helps. You don't eat Oreos when you put it in those terms. Or worse, more serious. Thinking about having an affair with another man or another woman. We need to ask ourselves questions like, am I prepared for the price I'm going to have to pay to do this? We need to talk to ourselves and say, what's this going to cost me? For me, I have to ask myself, am I prepared to lose my ministry? Am I prepared to lose my family? Am I prepared to lose my marriage? Am I prepared to disgrace Christ for a fling in a hotel room with some woman? Folks, when you put it in those terms, it's not worth it. Not worth it. And asking yourself these kinds of questions really helps with self-control. We need to become Christians who become more consequences conscious. If David had asked himself this kind of a question, he'd have never looked at Bathsheba a second time. If Lot's wife had asked herself this kind of question, she'd have never looked back at Sodom and Gomorrah. If Moses had asked himself the question, what could this cost me? He'd have never taken that rod and hit that rock. If Samson had asked himself that question, what could this cost me? He'd have dumped those Philistine women. What's it going to cost me if I do this? It'll help you self-control. Well, I'm done. What am I trying to say to you this morning? I'm trying to say in many ways, self-control is the key to success in your Christian life. And I believe that God will really increase any Christian self-control who wants it increased. I believe God will. You get on your knees and ask God for it, and God will do it. How can you help Him? Well, you can help Him, A, by talking less. B, you can help Him by learning to ask yourself questions about the consequences. What are the consequences if I do this thing? You can help yourself, help the Spirit of God give you more self-control by learning the wisdom of cooling off periods. And you can help God give you more self-control by learning to fight the problem where it starts in your thought life. Fight it when it's still in the trash can before it gets out and puts the whole house ablaze. May God change your life based on what we've studied this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's not a one of us here that doesn't have to deal with the issues of self-control in our lives. Most of us, Lord, don't have enough self-control. And even though it might be different, what areas it is that we struggle with, some of us it's with our diets, some of us it's with our tempers, some of us it's with our mouths, some of us it's with lust, some of us, Lord, it's with greed, some of us it's with television, some of us it's with things that we read, that we shouldn't be reading, things we watch, we shouldn't be watching. Lord, whatever it is that we struggle with, we thank You for stepping all over our toes this morning. I thank You for stepping on mine and making us understand that good hearts are great, good intentions are fine, but the only way we'll ever be able to be a success for Christ is by self-discipline. Self-control. And so, Heavenly Father, give us a real heart to seek You in this issue of life. Give us a real heart to get on our knees and honestly ask You to increase our self-control over our passions and our appetites and our desires. And Lord, help us be willing to do those practical things that we need to do to assist the Spirit of God in increasing our self-control. Help us, Lord, to control our thought life. Help us, Lord, to have the wisdom to learn to cool down before we speak and act. Help us, Lord Jesus, to talk less. And help us, Lord, to learn to ask about the consequences before we rush out and do things. And Lord, we pray You would use these things that we're going to try to do by Your grace, along with Your own supernatural working by the Spirit of God in our lives, to make us men and women of self-control, that we might be able to become everything You want us to be for Jesus Christ. Change our lives, Lord, I pray, based on what we've listened to and what Your Word has instructed us about this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.